text for this morning's sermon are the closing verses of Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. These words, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnants of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." As amen to the sermon, let's sing together hymn 55 about our assurance in God's care. Hymn 55, all three stanzas. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, Micah 6, verse 8 would probably be the best known verse of the prophecy of Micah. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly or observantly with God. The Lord has made known to us what he wants from us. And it tells us that we cannot blame God for the misery and the evil that surrounds us. Rather, God has made the most wonderful salvation possible. And yet, Micah 6 verse 8, and an announcement such as we just heard, they may well have us wonder what's to become of us given how broken our life is. We're to dedicate our lives to God on the outside, on the inside. We're to be very aware of God's will for our lives. We're to have a thorough knowledge of scriptures. We're to be very aware of the opportunities God gives us in life to do good. And in being confronted with the will of God also confronts us with our failings. And then we wonder. We wonder whether things will come good again. Our sins will weigh us down. With the language of the Catechism, our consciences will accuse us that we have sinned, that we have grievously sinned against God's commandments, that we have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, that we have never kept any of them. We're still inclined to all manner of evil. And that may make us very anxious. Now God knows our every need. He also understands that such feelings of anxiety may arise in the hearts of his children. And in the prophecy of Micah, having spoken of judgment, having promised salvation, having heard the faith professed by the church, God then assures his people of full pardon. It allows the prophet Micah to close his prophecy for the church of all ages and all places with a doxology. A doxology, that's a word of praise, that's a word of glory. A doxology that ties in to Micah's own name. Boys and girls, maybe you know what Micah means. Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? Micah's name is a question. Micah's prophecy closes with a similar question. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question to which the answer is all too obvious. Here is a confession of faith, not in oneself, not in one's own abilities, not in one's own faith. Here is a confession of faith in God. And so we listen to God's word with this theme: there is no God like the Lord our God. First of all, the Lord grants us existence. Secondly, the Lord grants us life. And thirdly, the Lord grants us certainty. First of all, the Lord grants us existence. What is the purpose of life? Why do we exist? It's a question that bugs many people, may even drive them crazy. Trying to think up and then live out the answer. There are people who spend their entire lives trying to figure out the purpose of their life. They're never sure of the answer. And for Christians, that's not a troubling issue. We know why we exist. Many catechisms will have the question, what is the chief end and purpose of man? And then the response, it's to glorify God. It's to enjoy Him forever. We people exist to serve God. And our service to God is of a special order indeed. We exist to reflect who God is. The Bible calls that being created in the image of God. We're to look like God in our mannerisms. The way that children can look like their parents in the way they behave and act. And we know that this is the purpose of our lives because God created us and He told us so. Yes, God created us. Let's realize that. We didn't come about by some chance happening. We weren't even created on the spur of the moment. Prior to the creation of man, there is deliberation in heaven. When everything else had been created, then came the decision, let us make man, and let's make man in our image. Man was then formed from the dust of the earth and the breath of God, and so man became a living being, a living soul. And so our existence is thanks to God, and thanks to God alone. And as He made us to be His image, being God's image, reflecting God's love and loyalty in how we rule over creation, that will give us that sense of purpose in life that many today look for and cannot seem to find. But the fact that Christians know the reason for their existence, that they do have this sense of purpose and meaning in their lives that many around us don't, that doesn't yet mean that, okay, things are fine for them. For true Christians will discover within themselves an inclination to evil, to self-centeredness, rather than service to God. And that goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first people to walk this earth. Man willfully disobeyed God's explicit command, and a chasm appeared between God and man. And man, instead of enjoying God, man endured God. Instead of God's blessing, God's curse descended upon us. Indeed, our refusal to be God's image gave God every right to wipe us off the face of the earth. But God didn't do that. God placed us under a curse to imprint upon our minds the depth of our sins and misery. Our existence would no longer be characterized by love and loyalty. But if you read the curse of Genesis 3, it's self-centeredness, it's egoism, it's violence. And yet God also gave the promise, I will set you free both from sin and the consequences of sin. And it's that gospel truth that Micah notes first of all when he considers the greatness and the goodness of God, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression. Those two phrases require close attention. Who pardons sin. That's commonly how the Hebrew phrase is translated. If you did it more literally, it would actually read, who bears guilt. We find that expression already in Genesis 4. Cain, after having murdered Abel, says to God, my punishment is more than I can bear, more than I can carry. Exactly the same words. In Genesis 4, it's translated more literally, to bear one's guilt, we might say, to suffer the consequences of wrongdoings. And it's an expression that you find throughout the laws of Moses, throughout the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel. Those who commit crimes will have to pay. Those who transgress the law had to be punished. Those who sin have to bear their guilt. But now note what's so wonderful about our God. He doesn't make us bear the guilt. He bears the guilt himself. We tend to speak of a pardon of sins, of forgiveness, of transgression when it comes to God and guilt. But the expression is actually more graphic in the original language of the Bible. He bears, he carries our guilt. Vicarious satisfaction. Substitutionary atonement. That's what it's called by theologians. Payment for sin is made by no other than God himself. It's like a judge ordering a homeless man to pay a fine of $400,000 in damages for starting the fire that burned down a family home. And then the judge pulls out his own checkbook. God the Son came to make the payment for our sins in our place. The curse which was on my shoulders has been moved to the shoulders of Christ. God himself has borne the consequences of our sins. Who is a God like you who bears guilt? You know, brothers and sisters, there is no other God like that. Of course, other gods don't truly exist. But you look at any other religion and you will not find one in which the divine being willingly and lovingly bears the guilt of human beings. There is no God like the Lord our God. Then there's that second phrase, who forgives transgression. The English Standard Version here translates, who passes over transgression. And that catches the image of the phrase in the Hebrew well, passing over, passing by transgression. It means that God simply ignores our transgressions. In a sense, one might say, God pretends that they're not there. It's the background to the phrase, as if, in Lord's Day 23. As if I had never had nor committed any sin. Of course, those sins are there. They're definitely there. But God passes them by. He doesn't allow them to influence the way he relates to us. Now that doesn't mean that sin is of no consequence. Remember, when we're talking the prophecy of Micah, we're talking the faithful remnants of Israel. We're talking those who recognize their sins, who acknowledge their sins, who confess their sins, and who repented from their sins. Those who refuse to acknowledge their sins, so the prophecy of Micah also teaches, will suffer the consequences themselves. They will have to bear their guilt. And that points us to that second point. God can only bypass our transgression after he himself has borne our guilt. Also, the sins of those who repent, those who earnestly live lives of faith, they have consequences. But those consequences are placed on the shoulders of God's Son, of our Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ. Colossians 2 says it this way, God forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God can pass by or over our transgressions. Why? Because the Son has borne our guilt. Who is a God like you who passes by transgressions? Again, brothers and sisters, there's no other God that does this. Again, other gods don't truly exist. But you look at any other religion And you'll not find divine beings who willingly and lovingly pass over the wrongs of human beings. There is no God like the Lord our God. Our God bears guilt and passes by our transgressions. We don't have to live in fear of our God. We don't have to be afraid that his anger will last forever. Micah emphatically notes it. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. God's anger has been shown. It turned all its arrows on the Christ, especially as he hung on the cross. And the Lord Jesus has undergone the punishment our sins deserved. He has borne our guilt, and that leaves God free in his justice and mercy to pass over our transgressions and to show us his mercy. Now, it's true that in our personal lives, we do sometimes encounter God's wrath, God's anger. But that's not in the sense of punishment. That's in the sense of admonition, of discipline. It's his way of making sure that we do not slip away into apostasy, that we do not turn our backs on God. God's discipline, says the letter to the Hebrews, is a sure sign that he cares for us. He's constantly on the lookout for us, urging us to exist for his sake, to live those meaningful and purposeful lives for which he created us. And so it is the Lord who gives us our existence. He created us, and continually he bears our guilt and passes by our transgressions. In Micah's day, it was a comfort for Israel as it saw the nations gather to punish the Israelites for their apostasy. It was a comfort for Israel as it came to terms with its own sinfulness. And as such, it's a comfort for God's people in all times. God protects us from the evil that we do. He grants us existence, but he grants us more. God grants us life. That in the second place. There's a difference between existing and living. Stones exist, houses exist, mountains exist, but they don't live. To live adds an extra dimension to exist. It's the dimension of self-propulsion, self-propagation for humans. To live is also your ability to think, to feel, to act. Now, in bearing our guilt and passing by our transgressions, God has dealt with the effects of evil. Its consequences have been negated. But evil itself is still there. Sin is still present. And that's not what God intended. He created a perfect world, a world without evil, without sin and misery. And that's where God wants to go back to, a world without sin. And the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, God himself is going to make that happen. Not only does God tackle the effects of sin, he tackles the issue of sin itself. On the heels of reconciliation between God and man through Jesus the Christ, we get the regeneration of man by the working of God the Holy Spirit. And again, Micah is very graphic in how he describes this. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God's compassion takes the form of treading sins underfoot. Boys and girls, sometimes you get so mad at something you hate, that you throw it on the ground and you stomp all over it, like a wasp that might sting you. You throw it on the concrete and you stomp all over it. You make sure it's dead, that it can't do anything to you. In a symbolic way, that used to be done with enemies in the past as well. When one nation had conquered another nation, then the victor, the king of the victor, would plant his foot on the neck of the defeated king. The enemy can do no harm. And thus God will tread transgression underfoot. He will annul sin. Yes, sins themselves will be removed from the scene of life. Micah pictures a place where no one can go, at least not in those days. The depths of the sea. Anything that disappears into the depths of the sea, especially in those days, it was gone for good. If it sinks into those parts of the sea that are over a mile deep, I once saw a cartoon on this verse. Sin was pictured at the bottom of the sea, and then at the water surface there was a little sign. No fishing. Sin out of the picture. Now did you notice, brothers and sisters, when we read from Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, the different tenses between the verbs? Verse 18 in the present tense, verse 19 in the future tense. The effects of sin have been canceled. But the removal of sin is something that's still being worked on. The reality is, sin is still present in our own lives, in the lives of people that are dear to us, in the lives of office bearers in the church, in the world round about us. You know, when people profess their faith, they promise to fight against all that is anti-God, the devil, the world, and your own flesh. They try to lead you into temptation. And undoubtedly you experience pain and misery because of your own sins and the sins of others. Our lives are not perfect yet. But we live by faith. We live by the faith that confesses the sins will be trodden underfoot. They will be cast into the depths of the sea. And that should help us bear our burdens today. When we're disappointed in ourselves, when we're disappointed in parents, children, and siblings, in friends, when we're disappointed in the church or our office bearers or in the communion of saints, God doesn't want us to bear grudges. He would have us do our utmost to fight that battle against sin, to plant our foot in His name on its neck, and to cast all those sins into the Mariana Trench of the Pacific Ocean. And then we don't go fishing. And it's God, through the Holy Spirit, who empowers us in that. The bearing of our guilt and the passing by of our transgressions, that's made possible in the Christ. And treading sin underfoot and hurling it into the depths of the sea, praying the Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that is, strengthen us by the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit of God that we learn to resist the temptations that confront us, that we learn to flee from what is evil and actively pursue what is good and right. God does it in us. Yes, who is a God like you who will again have compassion on us, who will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea? There is no God like the Lord our God. Not only does He deal adequately with our past to grant us existence, He changes us so that in the present He may give us life that in the future will be perfect. And observe in all that, brothers and sisters, observe in all that the grace of God. Grace in justification, in being forgiven. Grace in sanctification, in being renewed. God makes it happen. Yes, God makes it happen. I don't deserve it, but God makes it happen. And so have faith in your God. Have faith in your God. And that brings us to our third point, certainty. The Lord gives us certainty. The prophecy of Micah closes with a confession of faith that contains several central aspects of the Christian faith. It says Micah, God will be true to Jacob. To be true to someone is to be loyal, is to be faithful. It means you don't forsake someone. You don't abandon them. And the confessor of faith is convinced that God will be true to Jacob. Now that's a very interesting way of putting it. Because boys and girls, what does Jacob mean? Jacob means deceiver. God will be true to the deceiver. So picture that deceiver lying at Bethel, a refugee without family, without property, stone pillow under his head. The only thing he had was God, was God's grace. And think of Jacob's dream. Angels going down and up the stairs, and God standing there, promising his care. God promising, Jacob, I will be with you. I will be true to you. And then some 20 years later, Jacob is back at exactly the same spot. Now he's there with 11 sons. And he is there as a rich man. God had been true to the deceiver. And God continued to be true to Jacob according to his promises. Jacob's people could dwell safely in the land. God was true throughout the ages. God will show mercy to Abraham. God's mercy, that's his chesed, that's his steadfast love, to use an old expression. At age 75, Abraham left his family. His name means father of many peoples, but it takes another 25 years before God begins to fulfill the promise made to Abram and Sarah. And yet, Abram felt so sure of God's steadfast love that he was prepared to sacrifice his only son at God's command. God showed mercy to the childless father of many peoples. God will be true to Jacob, show mercy to Abram. Have faith in God's truth and God's mercy. Have faith in God's loyalty and his love. It's those two concepts again. They're so central to God's being. Exodus 34, I am abounding in love and faithfulness. You can depend on God at every turn in your life. Abram learned this, Jacob learned this, Moses learned this, David learned this, Hezekiah in the days of Micah learned this, and we have learned it. God is true and shows mercy. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the concrete display of God's grace and truth. God's truth, that's his faithfulness. Jesus is the proof that God does not abandon the world, but sought the world's salvation. And God's grace, Jesus is the proof that it is by God's mercy, by his love, for the Savior given to the world is none other than God's one and only Son. As Micah said, as you have pledged in days long ago. And that oath of God continues today. I will be your God. You shall be my child. We see it every time the waters of baptism flow over an individual. We see it every time when we together partake of the supper of our Lord. We confess our faith in God, for he gives us that certainty. Who is a God like you, who grants faith in the heart and a confession on one's lips? There is no God like the Lord our God. There's no need to live in fear. Our God is unique, for he himself has borne our guilt. And he passes by our transgressions. The effects of our sin are nil. There's no need to worry about the future. Our God is powerful, so powerful that he will conquer sin and hurl it into the depths of the sea. Sin itself is becoming powerless. And there's also no need to fret, to worry about staying with God. For our God is comprehensive. He even works in our hearts the faith we confess. Micah. His name means, who is like Yahweh? And the answer? No one. There is no God like the Lord, our God. Amen.